This past week, some of you may know, I was in Louisville, Kentucky with Eric or Louisville, if you're from the area, with Eric for our denomination's General Assembly. As you may know, we're in the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. We have a tiered system of government. General Assembly is the national manifestation of our leadership, all the pastors gathering. Under that, of course, you have the regional presbyteries, and then under the presbyteries, you have your local session here at the church. So it's just a wonderful reminder for me, again, of the accountability and support there is built into to this denomination. It's a blessing that I answer to a lot of other godly men, and we all answer before the Lord ultimately. But Eric is going to give an update on what happened at General Assembly, just to give you an idea so you can be in the know of sort of the state of our denomination and what the Lord is doing. But you could continue to pray for the Irwins. As you know, they're going through a lot, so keep him in your prayers, Lisa and the family. But today, I'm very excited. I've been looking forward to this moment for quite some time. We are starting the book of Micah today. We're done with John, and here we are in the book of Micah. Before I forget, to the young people here, we've started this hopeful engagement more with the young people. I want you to listen for the word holiness today. There are many other words you can be listening for, but holiness is going to come up quite a bit. So if you're taking notes as a youngster, keep your ears open. But you might be wondering, okay, whoa, why preach on the book of Micah? It's such an obscure book. Don't we need to stick with books that are more well-known or mainstream? But the fact of the matter is, and this has been known for some time now, the evangelical canon is shrinking. What do I mean by that? God's people are flat out not getting the whole counsel of his word, and as a result, they are spiritually gaunt and weary. I mean, why has this happened, though? Why is the church at large getting less and less of the canon of Scripture? There are a whole host of contributing factors, but one of the reasons I personally find most tragic has to do with ministers' average tenure. Because the average tenure has declined to only 4 years. 4 years on average at a given church, a minister will stay. You get this dynamic where ministers, this is understandable to some degree, ministers are simply recycling their sermons, preaching material they're familiar with to each new congregation. So on one level it makes sense. But you can see this happening and other things like this all across the evangelical church. The sheep are malnourished. So it's our hope, Eric and I, it is our deep hope to do everything we can to steadily offer you the whole counsel of God. Another reason I believe Micah is so timely has to do with the impact of marketing and consumerism on the church. I know Eric loves to grind on this for good reason. But we have been well trained, especially my goofy generation behind the baby boomers and older generations. This is especially the case. We've been trained by the constant barrage of advertising to ask, what do I want? What about my needs and desires? What's in it for me? But when was the last time we stopped and asked, what does God want? What does God require? If we are ever going to break free from the consumer mindset of, quote, everywhere I go, I'm the customer and I'm always right, even at church, We do well to hear Micah, a man acutely concerned with what God wants. Now, one last thing before we get to the text. You can see there some selected texts from Micah. Just a note about prophets in general going into this book. If you go to the food court at Costco, okay, you know, public area, go to Bellevue Square, pick your place, and you ask someone, what's a prophet? They're probably going to say something like, somebody who predicts the future. That's a prophet. Now, while this is true of the biblical prophets to an extent, it's also can be quite misleading. Like the other prophets, okay, Micah in particular, like the other prophets, Micah certainly has predictive sections. Like the magnificent, we'll see this later, messianic prophecy of chapter 5. We read it every Advent. But by and large, Micah is very simply and very courageously, like the other prophets, calling God's people back to what they already know. In other words, prophets spend a great deal of time not so much pointing into the future, but back to the past. They're saying, remember what the Lord did for you. Call to mind his mighty acts and loving kindness and repent of your wickedness. You belong to him. Remember who you are. Think back to who you are. He brought you out of Egypt. He brought you through the Red Sea. He brought you into the Promised Land. This is history. This is a huge concern for the prophets. As much, if not more so, than the predictive elements that typically get associated with prophecy. So we will be reading now 1:1-7 in Micah 6:6-8, and then 7:18-20. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the northern capital, the capital of the northern kingdom. And Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And then skipping to 6:6-8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Very costly, mind you. To maintain a calf for a year implies the feeding, the physical care of that calf. You have more money invested in that animal than you would, say, a newborn. Costly offering. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And then finally, chapter 7:18-20. Kurt, I love the way the Lord works things out. Kurt mentioned this in his prayer. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to your fathers from the days of old. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would come now. Put your blessing on the preaching of your word. May your Son be manifest and his glories manifold. Come, Holy Spirit, convict us, comfort us, lead us into all truth. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A missionary in one of Bangkok's worst slums, the Klong Toei, nicknamed the Slaughterhouse, he writes this: "Violence is a way of life. You just walk with your head down and don't look people in the eye. If someone talks to you, you hurry on by without answering. And if it's a curt remark or a curse, you step up your pace without a peep. Some of the most vulnerable in the slaughterhouse are the young widows." This was written in, I believe, 2003, by the way. So this is right now. "Some of the most vulnerable in the slaughterhouse are the young widows, usually with two or three small children trying to make it on their own. If the widow's children are older, the moneylenders suggest sending any daughters to find some men." Prostitution is rampant there, as you might guess. "As for the uniforms," quote unquote, "they're not the same as the ones I knew in the West where I grew up. Here, the uniforms are dealers in the game, and the rules are strict. The uniforms are efficient in the slums. Nothing goes on without their knowledge, so they simply get in on some of the action. The rules are simple. Don't disturb the big boys uptown. Keep them happy and keep the area quiet. Here in the slums, real crimes simply do not get solved, but we go on, we survive." So as horrific as that sounds, it is not dissimilar to the conditions in which Micah fulfills his prophetic office. And we could go on. If you read any news, if you're alive in the world today, we go on with current examples at length where justice languishes. I was just reading recently that these 60 young women who have been killed, are missing and or killed just this year in Juarez, Mexico, related to the rampant drug violence there. 60 women gone, young women. One commentator writes of Micah's day, this is excellent quote I found, "A degenerate aristocracy mastered by greed and fattening upon tyranny makes life unbearable for the tiller of the soil and the wage earner, the blue collar guy. The ordinary demands of justice, just basic justice and righteousness, are trampled underfoot. The quality of mercy is swallowed up in avarice. Justice is up for sale to the highest bidder." But we'll come back to this more in a second. Who is Micah? Who is Micah? His name, I love this. His name is a beautiful rhetorical question in Hebrew. He'll play off of it in chapter 7, as we'll see. Literally, who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? We'll see later, as I said, how he incorporates this. But we actually know very little about him in comparison to other prophets. I mean, unlike Amos and Hosea, there's really no account of his call. The closest commissioning we get is in 3:8. And even though it's not as official as, say, Isaiah's, "Here I am, Lord, send me," chapter 6 of Isaiah, it's still beautiful. This is 3 verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Just a couple other small things we know about him. He's from the tiny town of Moresheth, which is about 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So I was trying to think about this in our own day. You know, here we are in Issaquah, well-to-do, well-educated. If Micah comes to us, he's coming from Montesano or Grays Harbor. I know that's way farther than 22 miles, but just Nowhereville. Who is this guy? We're wealthy. We're put together. We've got it going on. This is some hardworking, blue-collar guy coming in to talk to us. So he's an outsider, a man of no political, economic, or religious clout. And it's fair to say, why would anyone listen to him? Sound familiar? Over and over again throughout the scriptures, the Lord, in his economy, it's upside down from the world. God taking the least to shame the greatest. Now, a few more things before we get to two main themes I want to focus on. In terms of structure, Micah, if you've read through it, Micah has this kind of antiphonal feel. It's almost chaotic feel. So this back and forth movement between threat and promise, threat and promise, threat and promise. Some have loosely called this a loosely arranged anthology of speeches. And yet, most scholars agree, there is a recognized structure when you zoom out. You have chapters 1 to 2, very loosely, penalty and promise. Chapters 3 to 5, hope beyond affliction. And then 6 to 7, grace triumphant over sin. And then finally, some historical context. Micah was, you may know this, a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and we see a ton of overlap in what Isaiah deals with to what Micah's situation is. So, again, it's a divided kingdom at this point. Around this time, the northern, and this is very key, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, had really enjoyed a time of relative stability and peace. But what that allowed, what that gave rise to, was a material prosperity, and you had this wealthy elite emerge from that. With this, there was widespread corruption, if this isn't clear already from some of the things we've seen in the text, widespread corruption, virtually every area of society, economics, politics, and most importantly, corruption in Israel's cultic life, right? Her worship of God. So Micah positions himself to respond really to all these areas, even though it feels so fragmented. He's getting at all these different areas of society. As he brings charges in these areas, as I said, a couple consistent themes are going to emerge. And amazingly, even though we're coming to this book that was written in the 8th century BC, these themes are shockingly relevant to our present society in general and specifically to the church. So, very simply, the two themes, if you're taking notes, character of God, the character of sin. So first, character of God, particularly with his holiness in view. Right, I mean, right from the outset, Micah shows the Lord as a judge readying for a case. Unassailable, utterly upright, holy in his pursuit of justice. Verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord in his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So initially, okay, Micah's hearers would be drawn to him. If this is his opening shot, if you will, they're thinking, yeah, listen up, everybody, all you pagan nations, all the earth. God's coming to rectify this mess. But then immediately, he turns and points the finger directly at Jacob. Directly at the people of God. He will not tolerate their attitude. We'll see this again and again in the book, this attitude of entitlement. They will not be allowed to presume on his grace. And as is so common, I mean, think about this picture of the Lord. So common in the scriptures, the Lord is coming from on high, from above, from beyond his people. In his holiness, he is radically other. And consider the surrounding nations. This is not a capricious deity who's been roused from an indifferent stupor, but the reckoner, the sovereign, the judge of all the earth coming to set things right. So, very simply, throughout Micah, the character of God in his holiness is either implicitly or explicitly set forth as the bedrock, as the foundation of his judgments. Now, it is no surprise in pop culture. The votes have been tallied. No longer is God allowed his holiness. In the world, and even sadly, in the church, we have all but denied God his total otherness, his exclusive sublimity, this fundamental distinction of creator over his creation. Why is this? A God of love is acceptable and tests well in our market research. A God of holiness, on the other hand, no. This can't be. This part of his character we've neatly packed away or removed altogether. He has been thoroughly domesticated as little more than a reference point for self-improvement. I'm reminded of Harper. She's just reaching this age. You could pray for us. Our discipline days have officially begun. I have very much sympathy for that moment. So those Micah, here's the point. Those Micah is addressing are not so different from much of the church today. This is David Wells in his a really excellent essay. It's written back in 96, but you can find it online, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church. Because of our therapeutic, and again, think about the mindset or the kind of the pop theology of Micah's day in comparison to our own. Because of our therapeutic culture, we favor relational matters over those that are moral. The consequence of which is that God's holiness is pushed into the background, and his love is brought into the foreground. Mysticism then flourishes, and cognitive conviction retreats. Self-surrender is devalued, and self-fulfillment is prized. Preoccupation with the character fades, and fascination with personality and self-image advance. The God in whom love has replaced wrath produces a Christianity that is appealing for its civility, but one, and this is what it all comes down to, but one, this Christianity that's produced of basically a wrathless God, a God without holiness, has no serious word for a world which is racked by evil. It just becomes part of the white noise of put on a happy face, just positive talk. The corrupt elite in Judah had lost their vision of many things, including and especially God's holiness. As we said, his being the righteous judge. They had simply forgotten who God truly is. This is Westminster. Listen again, in contrast to our own day and the day of Judah. Listen to the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 2, describing who God is. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. Get this. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. So again from Micah, this is the true character of God, and Micah seeks to set it blazingly before the eyes of his hearers, of his audience. So the character of God, and then secondly, the character of sin. This is the second theme that we'll see throughout the book. And this will sound redundant, but if it's not clear already, Micah is an intensely moral book. As we said, he emphasizes the severity and actual consequences of sin. He speaks in black and white categories of sin and obedience, blessing and curse, seeking the Lord versus scorning the Lord. Israel's, and this is key, Israel's greatest problem isn't the looming Assyrian Empire or any external threat, but her own rebellion against her God, her Redeemer, and her first love. I hope we see this. This is not a slight misunderstanding or an unfortunate oversight of some divine suggestions, but an outright violation, a flagrant dismissal of the Lord's commands, a maligning of his character. And this sin, it comes out most graphically in Israel's corruption of worship. So I want to take a minute and look at this. The corruption of worship, which so underscores the severity of her sin. Look at the last few verses of our section for chapter 1. This is verse 6. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. From the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Now it is a signature of so many of the prophets to equate Israel's sin with some of the most horrific realities of life. And this is very simply, this is to show the hideousness of sin. In borrowing from surrounding religions, his people had defiled the worship of the one true God. Another quote from a commentator. All such borrowings from these surrounding nations were false representations of Yahweh, for they degraded him into a fertility god, a personification of the cycle of nature, and dragged his worship down into a bartering system for man's selfish ends and into an orgy of religious prostitution. The destruction of its material representations is Yahweh's vindication of himself and his true character. The reference here is probably to the gold and silver plating on the images, melted down from the dirty money handed over for the use of religious brothels. Invading soldiers are then to tear it off as a loot and spend it as currency for further prostitution as soldiers will. Micah could hardly have voiced more strongly God's disavowal of Samaria's syncretistic cult as a despicable and impious thing. So, idolatry, I mean, this merits a whole other sermon, but the distortion of worship, giving ultimate affection to something other than Yahweh, this is no small thing. And again, Micah is casting it in the starkest of terms. Now, turn over to the next section from chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, if you're following along. This is another instance where the true nature, as I said, of sin is demonstrated in the context of false worship. He asks in 6, starting at verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" Now, for every person walking the face of the earth, this is the question. Our lives, I know this because it's true for my life, our lives are full and busy and crowded with demands and responsibilities and pain and loss and real suffering and genuine questions. But at the end of the day, there is no greater question than this: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What's your answer? Some of you have seen the documentary, Grizzly Man. It follows Timothy Treadwell. He lived among grizzly bears. You may have followed this in the news a while back. This was late or early 2000s. But he lived among grizzly bears for 13 summers in the Alaskan wilderness. And really, much of the film is simply him talking to the camera. For the most part, he was out there alone with his camera gear, studying the bears and you know, doing advocacy for them. Sort of his own brand of that. He had a lot of critics. But at one point, it's fascinating, at one point, he's standing in front of the camera, out in the middle of nowhere, alone, and he goes into a monologue where he wonders if there's a God. Almost immediately, he begins to list off all the reasons he might be acceptable before this potential deity. He says, "If there's a God, God would be very pleased with me. If he could just watch me here, how much I adore these bears, and how the studies and videos they've given me, and how I take that around the world at no charge." He would tour around the states to schools and give his presentations. But the fact of the matter is, when thinking of coming before God on high, all of us resort to some kind of list, do we not? Some resume to justify our existence, something to secure our acceptability. Deep down, he was, as far as I know, not a believer. But he illustrates deep down, beneath all of our cultural conditioning to the contrary, we all know sin is no triviality. Micah continues in verse 6, "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings?" Now, watch him ramp up here. Look, watch this crescendo. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The list begins with the smaller offerings. And then, as I said, it builds and builds to the absurd, the most repugnant of pagan practices, child sacrifice. And we know some of the God's people's, some of their own kings, Ahaz and others, offering their child to Moloch. But these are all rhetorical questions that beg for the answer no. All these external things, costly though they be, are just that. External. Indeed, sacrifice is prescribed by the Lord. No doubt, sacrifice is prescribed by the Lord, but never as an end in itself. Remember, Micah is going after a plutocracy who had corrupted virtually every area of society. They would love to think they can buy off the Lord with extravagant sacrifices. We'll write a fat check, keep him pacified so we can continue our lifestyle. Go through the religious motions with even pomp and circumstance in order to appease the Lord so you can get back to your own agenda. If you're a parent, think if this happened with your children. They have disobeyed you, pretty much defied your authority in every way, and you confront them. What if their response is something like, "Listen, Mom, Dad, I understand you're concerned about me, but here's a couple $100. Now, if you don't mind, could I get back to what I was doing?" How would you feel? You would be irate at them. At the least, you would be immensely grieved. Why? Because you want their heart. You want, as their parent, you want their deepest affections. Them handing you money or doing some sacrificial act and expecting you to be appeased, what an offense is that? As a parent, you could care less about the money when you know their little heart is cold and distant from you, and that their sin continues to have a vice grip on them. In trying to buy you off, the deceitfulness of their heart is more exposed even than in the original deed itself. So if you feel this as a faltering and sinful parent, how much more does God feel it toward his people, the people on whom he has placed his name, rescued from slavery, given his covenant promises? So if he doesn't want feigned religion and extravagant sacrifices, what does he want? Verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" The sin has been exposed at its deepest root, the heart. And this is exactly where the Lord intends true worship to begin. That obedience would flow from affections set on him, his people humbly walking by his side. Finally, to conclude, if we stopped here, we would only have half the story. Seeing God's his character of holiness, and now the true magnitude of sin in false worship, we're left possibly convinced of a kind of fresh moralism. We might say, yes, God is holy. We are spiritually bankrupt, and so he's laid out for us what he truly requires: doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with him. Let's get to work. If we stop here, we'll end up self-satisfied Pharisees, possibly even more lost than when we began. So we conclude by coming to our final section here from chapter 7, 18 to 20. And really, we're coming full circle. We started with the character of God and his holiness. We saw the magnitude of sin. And now we end with his character again, a character full of grace. Again, think of Judah. For an indicted, overran, and exiled people, we're talking about now post-judgment, into exile. This is hope against hope here in chapter 7. Think of it like this. In the midst of a pitch black despair, you have a flare bursting in the night sky. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. After the judgment, after the chastisement of defeat, the humiliation of exile, the God of Jacob will prove himself faithful. He will not ultimately abandon his beloved. What's he going to do? Preserve a remnant. Restore her for himself. In Micah's day, I wish we could get into the 8th century more fully, as it were. No one could have seen this coming. If they took to heart what the Lord was saying through Micah, they rightly would have come to the conclusion, we're toast. In both our indifference and our outright hostility, we've dismissed the Lord. He has every right to cast us out. Now, in the church today, there's a lot of talk about grace. And much of it is needed, and it's good, and it's healthy. We are saved by grace, obviously. But hear me. Without first understanding the holiness of God and the immensity of our sin, promises like chapter 7 drop out of their context. And they lose their force, really. The payout of maintaining a high view of God and consequent high view of sin is that we come to passages like, you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, and what happens? High view of God, high view of my sin, I'm toast. We come to those verses. We collapse in joyous disbelief. Could it really be? How is it possible? At the very moment we thought destruction was certain, rescue and forgiveness have come. And on top of this, we find he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. So not only is he showing us unexpected grace, he delights to do so. There are some of you here who think that God loves you begrudgingly. You think that he's forgiven you begrudgingly. That he's reticent and hesitant to do this. Fine, I'll forgive. Can I just say this from the pit of hell? That will cause you to, that will stifle you all your days. I plead with you to see this. Not only is he showing you unexpected grace, he delights to do so. This is not a begrudging mercy toward you and I, but something which gives him joy. And let me tell you, if you can get this into your heart and your head, this is where we find the ground for glad obedience. In that kind of soil, legalism cannot take root. So what's the answer? What's the answer to the question here where Micah plays off of his name in the Hebrew? Who is like the Lord? 1 Samuel 2 actually gives us the answer. Who is like the Lord? There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Pray with me. Father, we praise you for your word. We know that all this truth comes to us through and ultimately because of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Just as Micah declares to us in chapter 5, this greater David, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. In him we dwell secure, and it is in his name, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.